Before I begin my message, I just want to say a personal word about the passing of Catherine Winkleman. Services for Catherine will be Tuesday, graveside at 2:30 p.m. at the Evergreen Cemetery in Fayetteville. And I have no hesitation of using her life as an illustration of the gospel, because it was. I knew her briefly, in a few met her like on Christmas Eve, and then I briefly met her then, and then spent several visits with her in the hospital and in hospice, and was so encouraged. Catherine, a beautiful young woman, 40 years old, stricken by colon cancer that ultimately would take her life, but she prepared for glory as well as anyone I've ever met, and gave the clearest profession of faith and trust in Christ and His forgiveness I think I've ever heard at a death, a time of impending death. And what a joy and hope, nonetheless we sorrow, but not as the world sorrows. And the Winkleman family are here. Encourage them with your prayers and good wishes. God's grace is sufficient in times of trial like these. Man, a woman full of faith. It was such an encouragement to have the privilege of ministering to the family in that great time of need. And we look forward to doing so more for the Winklemans. The early church in Jerusalem grew at a phenomenal rate. 5,000 were converted immediately when Peter stood up and preached the gospel after the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Thousands believed the good news of the resurrected Christ, and the impact of the gospel, the good news about what Jesus had done to forgive sins and to be the Messiah of the Jewish people, had a tremendous effect, as revivals always do, on the life of the church. And here at the founding of the church, the great impact was thousands believed, and as a result of thousands believing and coming together, there were enormous practical needs. You see that in chapter 6, and the practical need that presented the 12 apostles as they cared for the souls of thousands of people through preaching and prayer was the need to take care of the widows in the Jewish community that had become the Christian community. And when it says here that there were two groups of widows, there were the Hellenists and the Hebrews. They were all Jewish converts, people who had come to faith in Christ from among the Jews. That's where the gospel was preached, as we've learned from Mark's gospel. That's how the gospel is spread, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. This is not Greeks and Jews. These are Hellenists, were Jews who had come from the other nations, who had seen the truth of the Hebrew Scriptures and had come to faith, and they were converts. And so these are two different groups. And unfortunately, there was a faction between those who were direct descendants of Abraham, who had grown up in the boundaries of Israel, and from these converts to Judaism and now to Christ, who came from other nations. And so there arose a dispute, a practical question in the early church. How do we distribute the gifts that are intended to go to the relief of these widows? How do we do it? And the apostles are given the revelation from God, is it's not your job. You need help. Choose 7 men from the congregation. Have the congregation put forward 7 men to do this important task. One of the complaints that those who criticize Christianity and the Christian faith often make is that it's not practical, that there's no real function of the church. Well, this particular instance speaks to that. The office of deacon speaks to that criticism, because the gospel is eminently practical in terms of meeting needs. And so the need to equitably distribute and take care of those in need was the presenting problem that God used to bring about the diaconate in the life of the church. And so it is essential to recognize it as being instituted by the Word of God. And my first point, to recognize that God instituted the office of deacon to deal with a very practical and very real problem. One of the controversies in our small denomination of Christians that has arisen over recent years is whether or not the office of deacon is an authoritative office. Do deacons have authority? I mean, we know that they are subservient to our board of elders, our session, we call it, and that they are supervised by them, and they are overseen by, their work is overseen by them in our structure, and that is clear. But I wonder how this discussion, I won't even speculate it out loud, I think I know, but it's obvious that it is an authoritative office. It's very obvious from the scriptures. Never mind our vows that we ask these men to take, that these men who are assuming the office of deacon will take today. We ask them questions. Will they take this office and the responsibility and the authority that goes with it? I would say very clearly from the scriptures, it's very clear that the authority of the deacons is given to them by the Word of God to oversee practical issues in the church, like the just distribution of benevolence aid. It is certainly an authoritative office. Whether it is the care of the widows, or whether it is any one of the other myriads of responsibilities that the Word of God gives in terms of practical concern. And our book of church order that we have that very clearly delineates those scriptural functions. It is an office that is to be used for the advancement of the kingdom of God and the glory of Christ. And it is a perpetual office of ministry in the church. And we are not to neglect it. We have, due to the fact that we're taking a significant portion of our congregation and we're moving it that has been traveling 25 miles from Siloam Springs, we're losing two deacons and two elders and our campus pastor is going to, former campus pastor is going to do that work. We're excited about that, but we've had a great dearth of deacons in our church. I think we're down to three deacons in total, and we had a great need. And so this is a special election that we've had, a special training as we these things occurred that we needed to do this. And so normally this particular service takes place in the fall, and Lord willing, we'll have another one in the fall if God sees fit. We'll have two of these services that are somewhat unique this year, but that's another story, and we're going to do one thing at a time. But those responsibilities that have normally fallen to the deacons have been assumed by some of our elders, and we're very grateful for Lee House and John Redwine and Peter Duncan, who have jumped in to fulfill those offices, and for Mike Golden, even though he's on sabbatical, he has continued to serve as deacon. We're so glad for these men's efforts, but we're excited that the Lord has called four men from this congregation, put forward in the same manner as the first deacons were put forth, seen and recognized by for their faith, for their zeal, for their desire to serve Christ's church, being put forward to serve in these offices, and then confirmed unanimously last week by the congregation to these offices. That is a blessing to stand in this biblical train of the offices of the church. It is our desire as a church, as much as possible, that resides in us to order ourselves according to the Word of God. And deacons are essential for that service and for that task. Now, the practical problems may be different. They may not be the care of widows. It certainly encompasses that. That may not be the presenting problem at any given time. There may be something as mundane as the cracks in the parking lot, or something as mundane as the paint that needs to be replaced, or the lights that need to be fixed. There may be something of practical necessity, though, of some member having financial difficulty or personal difficulty. And it certainly includes issues like visiting the sick and the dying and to see that ministry. And we have seen that and seen how important that is. Let me just read you from our Book of Church Order those duties: to minister to those who are in need, the sick, the friendless, and to any in distress, to develop the grace of liberality, that is, to teach them how to give, to devise effective means of collecting offerings and distributing them to the objects to which they are contributed, to take care of the property, both real and personal, of the church. Those are great responsibilities. God has ordained the office of deacon for the purpose of fulfilling them. The duties of the deacon are enormous. In fact, just like the duties of the ministry, they are impossible to fulfill apart from the grace of the Lord Jesus and His enabling help. And the vows that we ask you to take and assume in the presence of these witnesses here, in the presence of God, speak to the necessity of God's grace. It is a great responsibility, but we have a great power. The same Holy Spirit that resided in the first century resides in God's church today, enabling you by God's grace to fulfill your vows. It is a great opportunity that you have, and also a great challenge. You are given authority to act in that area that God has ordained for you to act. And how you do it is important. God has called you to do it out of sincerity. It is the business of Christ's church that you have been called to oversee, to do it with transparency, with openness, with honesty, with integrity, before the watching world. And that is a great challenge from the Scriptures. The office, finally, the office of deacon is a spiritual office. I want to emphasize the spiritual nature. Yes, it is an authoritative office, and yes, it is a serving office, but it is, above all things, a spiritual office. The main qualifications, as these men have gone over and learned, are moral and spiritual integrity qualifications. They are found in 1 Timothy chapter 3, where you find all the offices of the church delineated: the office of elder, the office of deacon, the office of women in the church are all outlined in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and their responsibilities are clearly delineated. And just as the offices of elder is presented, there's a likewise that comes right after it. Just as the office of elder is a spiritually qualified office, so is the office of deacon. and so is the women in the church. These are spiritual offices that God has ordained for the church to advance its work. Somehow in the church, as a church, when the church grew and as the church has prospered, and as it does in any given place and any given generation, it often achieves a level of respect, as it did instantly in Jerusalem because of the sheer numbers of people involved. And I remember and know so well in the lifetime of ministry how the offices can often devolve into popularity contests and often become just a badge on someone's resume, a resume enhancer, can be something that makes you look good to the world. And indeed, in the best kind of situation, when the church presents itself well, these things are not bad in and of themselves, but because they should be held in high honor. But that is not the purpose of you coming and assuming these vows to serve Christ in His church. Chief among those qualifications that are moral and spiritual is the one that is mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 9, which says, "You are to hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience." Motive is everything. The mystery of the gospel is not a secret. It's a mystery in the sense that it has now been fully explained. It was hidden for generations, and now we know fully that the mystery is that Jesus Christ is the Messiah who has come into the world to save sinners. And how He did that is outlined for us in the passage that Doug read for our call to worship in Philippians 2, 1 through 11. The eternal Son of God who was seated at the right hand of the Father, it says, emptied Himself and humbled Himself to become a man. And further, He humbled Himself to become a servant. And further, He humbled Himself to die. And then God highly exalted Him and raised Him to the highest place where He reigns now from the right hand of God. But in that descent to us, He became a servant. Now that word servant in Philippians is not the same word servant for deacon here in Acts 6 and in 1 Timothy 3. It's a different word. It has a slightly different meaning. But the essential meaning is the same. The word in Philippians 2 is doulos. It means bond slave. It means the one who is assigned the most menial task. I want you to think of that, deacons. I want you to think of that congregation. The Lord of glory, the eternal Son of God, who spoke the universe into existence by a word of His power, humbled Himself, not to become a king on earth, a prince on earth. He humbled Himself to become the lowest servant of the household, the servant who was assigned the most menial task. And He showed us on the night of His passion and betrayal and the institution of the Lord's Supper what that meant in John's Gospel. He showed us that it meant the one who would take the assignment of washing people's feet. That was like the dirtiest job you could give someone. Feet were dirty and filthy. There were no paved roads. Everything was dusty and dirty and filthy. And if there was a wealthy household, they had a person, they had a servant, a slave. The lowest one on the totem pole was assigned the job of washing feet. When Jesus took the towel and He knelt down to wash the disciples' feet, they they cried out in despair. Jesus said, "This I do as an example for you to follow. If you want to be great in the kingdom of God, then you become a servant." Here in Acts chapter 6, there was no doubt prestige attached to these men, these seven men who were put forward. No doubt it was a wonderful honor bestowed on them, as it is these four men today. But we see right away what it meant in the life of Stephen. Immediately in the next chapter, by the way, if you want a summary of the whole Bible, just read this deacon's sermon in Acts chapter 7. It'll summarize for you the whole history of salvation. If you want to get a handle on how God has saved people through generations, just read Acts chapter 7. But notice, immediately to take this honor, put a big target on him. It meant that he would pay for his service with his life after the example of Christ. That's what service, that's what laying down your life means in service. That's what assuming vows of service for Christ in his church mean. Too often we miss that. What Christ modeled for us and what these men are called to model for us in the congregation. Humble service. Confident in faith, in their faith in Jesus Christ. Have this mind in you, the scriptures say, which was in Christ Jesus our Lord. To humble yourself. To take the lowest place. To be an example of humility and service. It's what the gospel does. When the gospel takes root in our hearts, it makes us servants. Maybe not with the title of deacon, but nonetheless, all of us are called to serve Christ with humility of mind in the same way. Let us pray. Father,